I had an awesome Thanksgiving. I think the best part for me was just after our Thanksgiving meal was over, all except for the dinner part, we got a chance to go around the table and just share the things we're thankful for, and listening to my kids was really a blessing. And we also, this was the first time in many years I've had my mother with us on Thanksgiving. She's 91 years old, and she's recently had a fall, and she's kind of lost her short-term memory, but she really enjoyed being with us and with our family, and I have one of my girls is taking care of her this morning. We're going to swap girls out this week, and we're going to have to be providing some care for my mom. So appreciate your prayers in that area, because my brother and sister and I have some decisions to make about our long-term care, you know. And I've been pretty good so far up to this point, you know, figuring out how to raise kids, but I didn't think I'd be faced with the idea of how to take care of a parent. That's a new phase in life. So we're glad to have Heather and Isaac with us this morning, and a beautiful baby up here. You just need to see. Tell me her name one more time. Okay, Presley. And she's 19 months old and just gorgeous. What is it? 11 months. Okay. Anyway, there, she's just beautiful. You've got to come see her. But anyway, just for their benefit, and you know, we're studying the commands of Christ, and Christ gave us 49 commands in the New Testament. And the reason we want to study those is because when Jesus was giving the Great Commission, he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." And then he told what he meant by that. Of course, he told us to baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he also said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the way we become disciples is by studying what Christ commanded us. And so by studying these 49 commands, we figure out what it is that he's commanded us to do. And, you know, commands don't sound all that exciting, because sometimes the commands are expressed negatively, like this one. Sometimes they're expressed positively, you know, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And we all would rather study the positive sounding ones than the negative sounding ones, because negative is just not a good thing. We don't like the do nots and the thou shalt nots. But as I was studying this again, and one of the reasons we're redoing some of these lessons is so that the recordings can be put on the internet. I'm hoping to have all 49 out there before long, and I think there's like 24, 25 out there right now. But one of the things in this verse has always kind of struck me as a little strange, and it's one of those things that the Jews would have understood when Jesus said, and they would have understood probably instantly. But thanks to 2,000 years of intervening history, we don't really understand why Jesus picked the right eye and the right hand. And so we want to focus in on why was Jesus so specific about it. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. And I can't use this, so if there's something on the screen, get rid of it so I can, please. Thank you. There you go. Matthew 5, 28 through 30. Jesus says, "But I say to you," and by the way, you'll notice most of the sections in the Sermon on the Mount start with, "But I say to you." The reason why is he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," something or other. And then he says, "But I say to you." For example, in this passage, he says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," you even look after a woman. So what he's doing is, a lot of people get the idea that we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And so we don't really have to worry about those Ten Commandments and all that stuff anymore, because we're not under the law. We're under grace. What they fail to realize is that grace has higher standards than the law. It says don't commit adultery, but now it says don't even lust after someone. Isn't that harder? Isn't that a higher standard than just not committing adultery? Now you don't lust after someone? And what is Jesus doing? He goes into the Old Testament commands and pulls out the principle behind the command. Because it gets pretty easy for us to think after a while that, you don't commit adultery unless you sleep with someone you're not married to. But the reality is Jesus says, no, there's more to adultery than that. It's a heart matter. It goes to the heart of the matter. So he pulls the principles out and explains the principles. So does that mean it's even harder now to live under grace than it was under the law? No, because there's another thing going on, is that now we have Christ that comes and lives inside of us. And so we're not trying to keep his commands in our own strength, because we all fail at keeping anything in our own strength. How many of you stuck to your diets over Thanksgiving? No. Well, okay. There's one One pious person here. Okay. The seafood diet, I see it, I eat it. So, you know, we can't really accomplish anything in our own strength. So what do we do instead? We have to let Christ live these principles out through us, but we do need to be aware of them. So let's go back to the verse. By saying to you that everyone who looks after a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, we'll talk about why it's a right eye, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of your members be destroyed than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of your limbs be destroyed than your whole body go into hell. And by the way, we're not promoting mutilation here, and that's not Jesus' purpose either. He's using a little bit of what I would call hyperbole. Although, let's face it, wouldn't it be better to lose an appendage than to lose eternally, spend eternity in the lake of fire? Absolutely. But let's talk about what, you know, it does sound kind of severe. Okay, guys, this is not working at all. So if you'll move the slides for me, or if somebody brings some fresh batteries for it, then it'll work. It does sound kind of severe. Back in April 19th, 1995, I remember this day well. Some of you are young enough, you probably don't remember it, but there was a guy by the name of Timothy McVeigh that took some fertilizer and some kerosene and mixed it up and put it in a van and parked it near the Alfred P. Murrow Federal Building in Oklahoma City and blew that building up. And there were people in the building, a bunch of people. Many were injured. Many were killed. I can't remember now how many were killed, but it was a significant number. Just a few blocks from there was a training center for some young men in what's called the Air Land Emergency Response Team. And they have a place in Big Sandy, Texas, and it's a Christian organization. And so these are guys that are trained to respond to emergency situations. Some of them have EMT training. Some of them are trained in scuba rescue and things of that nature. And so some of these alert young men were the first people to arrive on the scene, even before the ambulances and things got there. And one of the people that they found was a woman who was trapped under a fallen concrete beam. And the beam had already crushed her leg and had cut off blood circulation to it. Her leg's basically turning black because there's no blood getting to it. There's no way to get this beam of many tons off of her. And so they had to offer her a choice. The choice was they could either amputate her leg or she'd have to stay there and die. So, you know, every now and then life, thanks, sir. Every now and then life presents you with two choices, neither one of which are desirable. But she chose rather to save her life and to lose her leg. And they did. They cut off her leg. This is without anesthesia. You can imagine how hard that was. And they saved her life. And she's alive today because of their quick response and quick thinking. But she understood the ominous nature of that choice. I can lose a leg or I can lose my life. Jesus is giving us a similarly serious situation, and he is using this kind of life and death kind of decision to focus on it when he talks about the danger of lust in our lives. And lust, most people call this the victimless crime, meaning that if nobody knows you're thinking it, who's it hurting? It's not hurting anybody, right? And some people say, well, you know, pornography, it's a victimless crime because nobody's hurt by doing it. And of course, you know, tell that to all the marriages that break up every year and all the harm that comes and all the children that are damaged because of it. But Jesus is really going to try to knock that idea out by referring to the right hand and the right eye for a reason. And let's face it, with chopping out, if somebody really had a problem where they were addicted to pornography, is losing one eye going to stop them? No, not really. Because why? The real problem's in the heart, isn't it? Losing a hand going to keep people from grabbing for what they shouldn't grab for? No, it's not, because it's a problem of the heart. So what he's getting at here is not that he's pushing for actual amputation as much as he is trying to get us to look at how serious a deal this is. And there's some symbolism that we don't understand in our Western culture about the right hand and the right eye that helps us to understand. For one thing, it was symbolic of authority and power. So he's trying to say, listen, this kind of sin is going to cause you to lose your influence, your power, your authority in the world. He wants them to see the consequences of it. Now in Galatians 6:8, Paul says, the one who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So Jesus is very clear, and Paul was very clear, that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You spend your time feeding your lust, you're going to reap the consequences of that. There's no way around it. So let's talk about the symbolism of the right eye a little bit. Usually, in most people, the right eye is the dominant eye. So I teach concealed handgun classes for the state of Texas, and I teach basic firearms training. And most people, it's true, their right eye is their dominant eye. And if you happen to be right-handed and right-eyed, the world's a good place to be, you know, because when you bring the firearm up and to the ready, you're looking down the barrel mainly with your right eye, you're in your right hand, and everything works pretty well. But there's a lot of people that are what we call cross-eyed dominant, which means, and you can figure this out if you want to, you could look at that microphone right there and make a little triangle out of your fingers, look at it, and then bring that triangle back to your eye the whole time, staring at the triangle, and whichever eye your hand winds up in front of, that's your dominant eye. So you can always try this, just make a little triangle, stare at something, bring it back, whichever eye you naturally come to, that's your dominant eye. For me, it's my right eye. Now, my wife is right-eyed, but left-handed. And that's called being cross-eyed dominant. And those people tend to be more artistic and also somewhat more confused in some regards. And she is both. But when she shoots, I've had to teach her to cock the gun at about a 15-degree angle that way. She can hold the gun with her left hand, but the sights will be lined up in front of her right eye. So you can deal with these situations if you're aware of them. But for most people in the world, they are right eye dominant. So it's the idea of that it's usually the one that controls the body. And by the way, your eye tells a lot about the body. Now, let me just caution you here. There's a whole lot of New Age nonsense out there about things like iridology. In other words, you can look at a person's iris, and based on the flex in their iris, you can tell what's going on in their body, and then they prescribe some, you know, New Age quackery to try to help you be healthier in that area. There's no real basis in science for that, so we have to be careful. But the Bible does say that the light of the body is the eye. What do doctors do when they're giving you a physical exam? One of the first things they do is what? Hold up that little light to your eye, and they look in each eye, and then they have you follow, you know, left and right, up and down, see if you're tracking well with both eyes and if they're tracking evenly. That's part of a basic physical exam because it can tell you if something neurologically is wrong inside your body. There's a lot of other things that they can do that are similar to that. So it tells a lot about that. When you meet someone, if you ever met somebody, that the moment you met them, it just seemed like there was a sparkle in their eyes, a smile on their face, and you just knew that they spent time with the Lord. You just, you know, wow, you know, they're bright, they're cheerful, and you think, man, they've been in the presence of God. And it sees in their eyes. And that's biblical, by the way. The Bible says in Psalm 119, the law of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So it does. The more time you spend in God's Word, the more you have a brightness to your countenance and a brightness to your eyes. In Matthew 7, listen to what Jesus says, because the eye can also be a figure or a symbol for our character. Matthew 7, Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And by what measure you measure out, it will be measured out to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not behold the beam of wood in your own eye? Or why will you say to your brother, allow me to remove the speck from your eye, and behold, a beam of wood is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the beam of wood from your own eye, and then you'll clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't telling us to go around constantly trying to figure out if people got stuff in their eyes. Okay? What he's saying is, before you point out a fault in somebody else, check to see if you got the fault yourself. By the way, the things that irritate us the most are usually the things that we ourselves are guilty of. You know? I get irritated if people aren't on time, and yet I'm one of the worst people about procrastinating, you know, and so that's why it irritates me so bad. And so there the eye is a picture of character. Now in Psalm 19:8, it says, "The precepts of Yahweh are right, making the heart rejoice. The command of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eye." So our eyes should shine with the love of Christ. They don't, though, when we're involved in lust. So he talks about if your right eye makes you to sin, cast it out so you would lose some vision. In 2 Peter 1, Peter is listing for us some things we ought to have in our life. He says, "For this same reason, by applying all diligence, supply with your faith excellence of character," or virtue, is what King James says, "with virtue, knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, with self-control, patient endurance, and with patient endurance, godliness, and godliness, brotherly love, with brotherly love, love." It says, "For if these things are yours and are increasing, this does not make you useless or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one for whom these things are not present is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the cleansing of his former sins." What Peter is saying is, we should all be growing spiritually. Okay? If a parent sees that a child's not growing right, and they're not at a certain height by the time that they're 2 years old or 3 years old, and they begin to worry, is there something wrong? And they go to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Yeah, that's growth isn't quite right. He's in the 40th percentile. We'd like to see him in the 70th percentile." So they do tests to find out if the pituitary gland is working. There's just different things that ought to happen at different ages. I remember when Arthur was a baby, that there were things that he should have been able to do at various stages, like roll over and pull up and rock back and forth on his knees, and he wasn't doing it. And you'd hold him up, and most babies, you hold them up, they like to stiffen their legs and help stand, and they did that from a fairly early age. He didn't do that. So we became concerned, and we scheduled an appointment with the doctor. But before we went to the doctor, you know, we called our midwife, and she gave us some good counsel. We went to see a physical therapist who specialized in babies, and he figured out that the muscles basically on the top of your skull, that thin layer of muscles, were kind of keeping Arthur's skull from spreading like it did. He did some massage during which Arthur screamed bloody murder, but before we left the office, Arthur's turning over and he starts standing up, and it was just like all he's waiting is for that pressure to be released, and then he's been hard to stop ever since, you know. And so it worries you when you don't see things developing. God wants to see us developing spiritually. And here's what he says. He says, if you're growing spiritually, that's good. But if you're not growing in these areas, and you start with faith, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you add virtue, which is godly character that influences others, and then you add to that knowledge, because you're going to learn the knowledge of God's Word, and you're going to grow in your understanding of the Bible. If you're not progressing down this path, and there's a reason these are in the order they're in, he says that you're blind. But he uses the Greek word myopia, which if you've been to an eye doctor and they tell you that you are nearsighted, meaning you see stuff up close well, but you can't see afar off, that's the condition that my wife had for many years before she had the little surgery to fix it. He says you're like that. In other words, if you're not growing spiritually, you only see what you want to see, you only see your own needs, you don't see the needs of anybody around you, you don't have any long-term perspective to see the will of God, you're just kind of nearsighted. So this blindness thing is an important deal. Now, there's some times in the Bible when the right eye was a symbol of reproach. So in the back in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, there's a story about a king by the name of Nahash. Nahash means, in Hebrew, means serpent. And there was the story that Israel has kind of, or Abraham's descendants, First Samuel, thank you. And I've done a sermon on it, and Richard's preached on it. But in First Samuel, when King Nahash, I always think his name is Nahash, you know, because it sounds like a serpent. Israel had rejected God as being their leader. They demanded a king, and there was a neighboring nation that surrounded one of the cities in Israel, and he was going to take them over, and he was going to go in and kill them all. And they felt kind of isolated. They were isolated because they were surrounded. And so they thought they would see if they could negotiate a treaty. And so they sent a messenger out to the king and said, "Listen, we're willing to surrender, you know, if the conditions are right. Tell us what your conditions for surrender are." And here was this evil king's reply: "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach on all Israel. He said, here's the deal. I'm going to take everybody in the city. We're going to gouge out your right eye, and we're going to put it on public display for the rest of Israel to see. Now, if you're willing to do that, I won't come in and kill you. That doesn't sound like a great deal, does it? And there was another plan for that city, and they didn't have to do that. But isn't it interesting that the loss of that right eye basically was going to be used as a shame of reproach? So one of the things Jesus is saying here is that lust, just like you lose your right eye, lust brings with it reproach and shame to you. Now, the same thing with the right hand in Scripture. It symbolizes a whole lot of different things. So we talk about, you'll hear the pastor say sometimes when somebody joins our church, when the day that they join the church, we like to just have them stand up here and we want to go by and shake their hand. We call that giving them the right hand of fellowship. And so the right hand of fellowship is one of the things there. So, our right hand means, it's in Galatians chapter 2, it's looked at as being a symbol of fellowship. You agree with you that we're in fellowship together. So what I want us to do is let's look at just some passages in the Bible that mentioned the right hand, and I think if we just do this, you'll see very quickly what it is we lose when we give into lust. And lust is just that thing where we desire something that God doesn't intend for us, but specifically in the area of sexual immorality is what it does. So here's some verses. And what I want you to notice is the use of the word right hand in each of these verses. So first of all, in Psalm 98:1, it says, your right hand will find all your enemies, your right hand will find those who hate you. So he's saying that the right hand is a symbol of victory. So if we look at what Jesus said about lust, when we give into lust and we're looking at things that we shouldn't, we're reading magazines that we shouldn't, and by the way, it's not just, you know, pornography on the internet or magazines. There can be things that don't even have pictures in it that can be defrauding to us because, you know, sometimes you read those romance novels and you think, oh, I wish I had that relationship. And you spend all your time dreaming what it would be like if you could be with somebody else rather than dreaming of how to improve the marriage God gave you. Okay? That's just as bad. It's just a different form of lust. It's a non-visual form, but it's still that form. He says, we lose victory. Okay? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't like losing all the time. So I wouldn't want to lose victory. He says, you lose instruction, Psalm 45:4. And in your majesty, ride victoriously because of truth and humility and righteousness, and let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Let your right hand teach you. So you lose instruction. There are times that I don't like instruction. But by and large, I want to learn new things. And the older the dog gets, the harder it is to teach them tricks. But when the dog quits learning at all, that's bad. And we don't ever need to get to the place where we're not learning. We lose instruction. I need God's instruction. We lose pleasure. Now, this is opposite what most of us think, because most people think, oh, well, I look at that, or I watch that kind of movie, or I read those kind of novels because they bring me pleasure. But look what Psalm 16:11 says. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what else do we lose? We lose pleasure. I was kind of informally for a number of years the chaplain of the Nacogdoches, Texas Fire Department, because I spent a lot of time in firehouses counseling firemen. That's a tough life because very often you spend 2 to 3 nights away from home living in the fire station, and that alone is a stress on a marriage, and then there's the danger on it. And then the other thing is, and if any of you have ever worked for the state like I have, you notice that working for the government, state government, whatnot, there's not a whole lot of people there that are really encouraging of your Christian values. And so you go, you sit around, and firemen talk about things they shouldn't talk about, and they're kind of can be vulgar at times, and they can also be neglectful at times. I was there one time when the bells went off and the whole fire crew ran out, and nobody's left at the station, but they left the fried chicken turned on the stove. So I managed to turn it off, so that there wasn't a fire before they got back to the fire station, you know. So they're always thinking. But look what, you know, we need to understand. I had a fireman tell me one time who did have a fairly stable marriage. He had some other problems, but he told me, he says, I decided a long time ago that I would not trade 5 minutes of pleasure for 25 years of marriage. And I thought, you know, that's saying it rather bluntly, but it's saying it very well. We sometimes pursue pleasure, and yet it's such a momentary, transitory thing, and it brings with it a lifetime of heartache. We need to understand pleasures are in doing things God's way. All right, what else can we lose? Well, we can lose God's blessing. I don't know about you, if there's one thing I want in my life, it's blessing. In Genesis 48, it says, when Joseph saw that his father put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, he was displeased, and he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from the head of Ephraim over to the head of Manasseh. See, it was whoever the daddy put his right hand on that got the blessing, that became the new head of the family later on. Psalm 137, cunning. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget. And if you read the context there, he's talking about the cunning necessary to lead and the cunning necessary. In other words, being creative and how to solve your problems. You would lose that. You'd lose long life. Think about this one. My mother's 91 and we're talking about what we're going to do with her for the next 5 or 6 years because she could very easily live that long. Proverbs 3:16 says, length of days, this is a passage about wisdom, length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. But length of days is in her right hand. So guess what? People who live a life focused on lust don't live as long. An interesting statistic is because rock musicians who are known for their lifestyles of being giving into lust and whatnot, they die at an average age of 42 years old. Whereas the average classical conductor, player of classical music, dies at an average age of 92. Imagine that. 50 years difference just based on, music's a big part of that, I'm sure, but also just based on their differences in lifestyles. So it makes you lose long life. It also makes you lose discernment. Discernment is when you've got two things that both look good, but you're trying to decide between God's best and something that's not God's best. And I have those kind of choices all the time. I'm sure you do too. Psalm 21:8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. In other words, it says he's going to help you discern the motives of people that are out there. That's another thing about discernment. It helps you figure out people's motives. Do those people have right motives when they're coming and proposing something to you? Lust will help you lose direction. Psalm 139:10. Even there your hand would lead me and your right hand would hold me fast. He says, you know, the right hand is taking you, God's leading you to a certain point. How many of you would like to know that instead of just kind of blindly going through life, that God had your hand and he was going to take you to where he wanted you to be? Now, I think we crave that. I think we'd like to know that we were where we were supposed to be. Now, I know that I'm supposed to be here this morning. I know that this church is God's will for my life. I'm glad to be here. That's God's direction for me. I want to know that whenever I move on to whatever's next in life, that God's leading me. We also lose achievement. Psalm 118. The sound of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh has done valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh has exalted. The right hand of Yahweh has done valiantly. So he's saying, you lose achievement. You lose your sense of accomplishments. You lose the things that you could have done. When you get to a certain point in life, you start wondering what your legacy is going to be. What are you going to leave behind? When people look back, and I was talking to Grace this morning. We're in the car on the way up here. And I just made the comment that probably even 10 years after I die, there won't be anybody reading the 1,500-page software manual I've just written. But there will be people still seeing the fruit of my life as they see my children and my grandchildren and seeing them being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's my legacy. It's not the software manuals I do for work. I think it's important just for us to know that we would lose our true achievements if we give in to lust. We lose our deliverance. When you do get in a jam, isn't it nice to know that someone cares enough to get you out of it? And he says in Psalm 17:7, show wondrously your acts of loyal love, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Now, if you're giving in to lust, you may get in a jam, probably because of your lust, and God's not going to be there to bail you out. It's his right hand. Psalm 65, so that your beloved ones may be rescued, saved by your right hand, and answer us. And Jesus is saying, listen, you can go so far down the path of lust, you're going to lose your right hand. You're going to lose your deliverance. Basically, you're going to wind up in a jam that you can't be bailed out of, because that may be the only way that you'll ever truly repent. We lose God's protection. Now, anytime we're out from under God's authority, we're out from under His protection. It's something my kids have had drilled into them for many years. Psalm 26. Now, I know that Yahweh will help His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the victorious power of His right hand. So, God gives us His protection. When we call unto Him, cry out to Him, we need His help, we need His protection, God answers us. We lose that, though, when we give into a life of lust. We lose that protection. We lose our authority. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of God. That's a picture of whoever's at the right hand of the king has authority, because he has the ear of the king. We have authority in Christ, and we have the ear of the king on his throne. But when we give into lust, it's that right hand that gets cut off. We lose that thing for a period of time. Security, Psalm 16:8. I have set Yahweh before me always. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, I don't want to be guilty of false advertising, so let me say that if you're living for the Lord, it doesn't mean that everything is going to be smooth and easy all the time. But let me also say, in balance to that, when you live life by God's principles, you get to enjoy His blessings. And I know every day I have to get up and say, Lord, please don't let me mess this up today. And I know that whatever I have, it's by the grace of God. But I haven't had some of the heartaches that I see other couples having or other parents having. I still have the heart of all my children. And it's not due in any part due to me. It's just that God shows me when I need to repent and seek my family's forgiveness. And He's helped me kind of conquer anger in my family. By the way, you need to be aware of something about lust, and I haven't said it up to now, but lust and anger are twins, and they always travel together. When you find a person who has anger in his heart and he responds in anger, you've also found a lustful man. I had a dad call me a number of weeks ago, and the young man wanted to court his daughter, and he says, I'm aware of the fact this young man has had some problems in the past with pornography. You know, how long without that in his life is long enough? And I said, well, if it's my daughter, I hope he's never done it. And he says, well, how do you know if he's really gotten victory over it? Because, pornography is one of those things people do in secret. And I told him, I said, well, what I would encourage you to do is this, is examine his life and talk to those who know him to find out if he still has a problem with his temper. Because where there is a lustful man, there is an angry man. And where there is an angry man, there is a lustful man. It's like two railroad tracks that travel in the same direction, and they're parallel to each other all the time. And why is that true, by the way? Because both anger and lust stem from the same root problem. It's a lack of self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, or as the King James Bible calls it in Galatians chapter 5, temperance. And when you lack self-control, you'll give in to anger. You'll also give in to lust. And so just be aware of that. That's a good way for some of you who are going to have people courting your children in the future. Are they angry people? If so, then they probably have some other problems you don't really want to deal with. Just be aware of the fact that we lose deliverance and protection, authority, our security. He says there, you won't be shaken. In other words, you may have some tough times, but God's still holding you strong. And you'll lose your strength. He says, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, on the son of humankind, whom you made strong for yourself. So it says, put your strength. The strength was connoted through the right hand. We lose our strength, our physical strength, our financial strength. Fact is, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says whoever brings the hire of a harlot into the temple, that he's going to lose all of his prosperity. He's going to lose all of his wages. Another way lust makes you loser is you lose your honor. Acts 5:31. This one God has exalted to his right hand as leader and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So when a king invited someone up to that seat on his right, he was honoring them. Verse in Proverbs that says when you go to a dinner party, don't sit up next to the host. Sit down at the opposite end, because it says it's better that they would invite you up from the opposite end to sit next to the host than it is that you sit next to the host and they ask you if you'd mind moving down. And a very wise scripture, wait for others to honor you. He says, you know, you lose your honor. Another thing you lose by losing your right hand or by giving in lust, you lose enablement or support. In Psalm 18:35, it says, you also gave me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your humility made me great. Psalm 63:8, my soul clings to you. And what's it specifically cling to? Your right hand upholdeth me. And so we need to understand that we lose God's support and his enablement, his strengthening. We lose riches. Now, this ought to get us, you know, sometimes people can ignore everything till you touch their wallet. We're all very sensitive in that part of our anatomy. It says, Psalm 78:54. So he brought them to his holy territory, this mountain his right hand acquired. And he's talking about the acquisition of land during conquest. And so that was represented your riches. Your right hand is what acquires riches. We can lose our prosperity. And, there's untold tales of men who gave into lust and then lost their marriages and have their empire split apart. I can't remember the name of the company. That's a company we all know. I've slept since I read this about 2 months ago. Very large, well-known company. I know we have this company in Arlington, but I'm struggling to remember the name. But right now, the family that owns this multi-billion-dollar enterprise is in huge turmoil. The father and mother have split up over some adultery that's going on at the head. And then half the kids in the family have sided with the father and half have sided with the mother. And then those kids don't talk to each other, and they're all suing one another in public court. And this was a family-owned, multi-billion-dollar business. And, of course, everybody wants as many of the billions as they can for themselves. I don't ever want to have those kind of problems. Family has got to come first in our life. These people are going to lose a lot of their riches because of their problems. Also, understanding. The Bible tells me as a dad I need to have an understanding heart. One of the things, by the way, that ruins that understanding heart is giving into lust. Ecclesiastes 10:2, the heart of the wise inclines to his right, but the heart of the fool inclines to his left. So one of the things they actually look at when you go for a physical exam is if they take a chest x-ray, they can look at the x-ray and determine if your heart's leaning one way or the other. And actually, a heart that leans a little bit to the right is a good thing. A heart that leans to the left tells you that it's a sick heart. And this is a physical thing that doctors check for when they do a chest x-ray. Well, the Word of God says basically the same thing. He says, you know, the heart of the wise, someone who has wisdom and understanding, it leans to the right. You know, I could go into a whole thing on leaning to the left or to the right politically, but I won't go there. Know that. Power. You lose power. Luke 22:69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So, you know, do you want power in your life? How many of you wish that you could go through the next 10 years just kind of being mediocre? So anybody wish you could just be mediocre? How many of you would like to truly live an exceptional life that made a difference in the world? Okay. So we lose the ability to be exceptional when we yield in to lust. So the question we have to come to is, now that we've looked at this long list of things that the right hand symbolizes in Scripture, is it worth it? And as that fireman in Nacogdoches, Texas told me, he concluded that 5 minutes of pleasure with another woman was not worth 25 years of marriage that he had. But, you know, it doesn't take long to give in to our lust. It only takes yielding to a momentary temptation. It only takes, for women, it only takes reading or watching one romantic movie or one romance novel that can start to make their heart discontent with what they have. For a guy, it can just be, you know, accidentally seeing the wrong pop-up on the in Internet Explorer, and it leads you down a path of looking at stuff that you shouldn't look at and thinking, oh, nobody will know, it doesn't make a difference. Well, if you understand what Jesus is saying, you're losing a lot. You're losing a lot. You need to count the cost. Is it worth it to lose God's protection and His authority in your life, His power, your strength, your health, your understanding, your pleasure, by yielding into the cheap substitutes that the devil offers? And it's not worth it. So is it worth it? Is 5 minutes worth losing all of that? I pray God gives each of us the wisdom to know that His ways are best. So let me give you three words, and I want you to write these three words down. Or you can just turn to Romans chapter 12 and find these three words in verses 1 and 2. Where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, yourself, really, as a living sacrifice. You put your body in the altar and you say, God, I'm going to live life your way. He says that you might prove what is that, and then he gives us three very crucial words, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And let me just talk about those three words just for a moment. The word good means exactly what it sounds like. It is a good thing to follow God's ways. It has a good destination. It has a good outcome. You will never lose by following God's principles, but you will always lose by giving into your flesh. He says it's acceptable, which means that when God looks at it, He sees your life as being acceptable when you're living life by His will. He looks at it and says, that is a good thing. That's a good thing. That child can come close to me. We're on good terms. And I don't know if you know it, but there's times when I'm not living by God's ways that it's a little hard for me to pray. It's a little hard for me to worship. And like the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the fact we're supposed to be reconciled to one another before we come and worship, because if we're not reconciled to each other, God doesn't really accept our worship. And then He says pleasing or perfect. But that word perfect actually means pleasing. In other words, living life God's way. You may not be able to see it now. Maybe you're still kind of young. You're in the early years of starting out your career or your family, or you're trying to figure out all the decisions around that. And it's a little harder for you to see than it is for me, because I'm a lot further down the road than most people. But living life God's way really is a hoot. It's a good thing. It is exciting and happy and joyful. And yeah, it's tough and it's agonizing. But I know that if I drop dead this afternoon, which considering the week I have ahead of me is not an entirely bad alternative, but if I were to drop dead this afternoon, my life would have been worth it because of what I've already seen in the blessings of God and my family. So, I think we need to realize that those things that we call victimless crimes, the real truth is that we are the victim when we yield to those. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you again for bringing Isaac and Heather our way. And we're just so grateful for them being here with us. Father, we're grateful that once again, You gave us a command through Your Son, that He gave us a very vivid illustration to help us realize that when You said don't lust after things, You weren't just trying to restrict our happiness with yet another command, another thou shalt not kind of thing. But what You were really doing is helping us realize what it is that we lose when we yield into our flesh, and what it is that we forfeit, the strength and the security and the authority and the pleasure and the riches and the long life and all the many other things that that right hand represents in Scripture. God, help us to always count the cost before we sin, before we yield to temptation. Father, I pray that as Richard preaches today, that You'll help him speak in truth and in simplicity, that You'll help him speak in the fullness of Your Spirit, that You would just give him unction as You speak through him. Father, we pray for our pastor, that You'll help him as he and his wife continue to recover from their recent injuries and ailments, and just pray that you make them mighty physically so that they can be restored to full service here. Now, we love you. We ask that today that you would lift up and honor and magnify the name of our Savior while we're here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.